Well, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether we eat or whether we drink, we ought to do all for the glory of God. And that is what we just sang the last few moments. Have been hopefully what you've been singing, not just the last few moments, but since you got up this morning and got up and had breakfast, if you did so, or got dressed, whether you eat or whether you drink, and all the simple things in life that we do for the glory of God, that is our aim and that is our hope and that is our prayer. And even when announcements are given, which is my duty right now to give an announcement or two, I want to just remind you that today is the first day of our new round of equipping classes, our Sunday school classes. And if you forgot which one you signed up for, which I think is possible. Some people do that. The sheets for the signups are actually in the foyer, so you can go and find your name and remind yourself of which class you originally committed to. The two classes, actually three of our four classes, are going to be straight down this hallway through this exit door. If you just kind of follow that hallway, you're going to see signs posted, but the 1 Timothy class will be the first one on your right. The book on, the class on ethics is also going to be on the right, and then the counseling class will be on the left. If you are in fighter verses, you get a change of venue. Thank the Lord for a change of venue. You get the privilege of heading to the library, which is right there through that exit door. Exit door into the library. We'll figure that out later. So that is where your class is, the fighter verses class, and we're happy to, again, I've been praying for, again, the new round of classes here. We're excited about those who have prepared to teach these classes and all the people that have signed up. We've been praying that the Lord would use this to continue to further equip all of us for the work of the ministry. And that's what one of the main reasons we do have these classes that follow our Sunday morning service. So I want to spend just some of our time here this morning taking you to the Word of God. I know this is a little bit different as far as the order of service is concerned, but we have some things that towards the end of our service that we want to give some attention to and make sure we have time for. So I'm going to be preaching now. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to open it to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be reading really just two verses out of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, verses 29 and verse 30, in just a few moments. Two verses that I'm guessing, kind of like last week, and like many of the verses that we've covered in this 8th chapter, are very familiar. Maybe if you have them memorized, or maybe you have heard them quoted or referenced many, many times in your life. This is a great, great portion of the Word of God. As I was thinking a little bit about how to present and preach these verses this morning, one of the things that kept coming to my mind is just how so many Christians, and this has not gone away. This from the earliest of days that I can remember observing this as a young Christian. Many Christians have or do struggle with the assurance of their salvation. It's a very common struggle. Not every Christian struggles with assurance. I've met Christians who've never struggled with assurance, but many do. And that struggle has led even some Christians, believe it or not, to conclude that you can lose your salvation. And maybe that's actually what's going on. And that's a tragic position to take. It's tragic because there are so many rich passages of Scripture that tell us that salvation is irrevocable. The only way we can lose our salvation is if we had to keep it on our own. If it was up to you and it was up to me 100% of the time to keep our salvation, then yes, there would be a problem. But the reason there's not a problem is because it is God who saves. It is God who keeps. There's a song we sing, a modern hymn written by Keith and Kristen Getty called "He Will Hold Me Fast." Remember that song? When I fear my path will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ or he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. But what? He must hold me fast. That is one of the many ministries that God has for you and I. There is not a chance, biblically speaking, that your salvation can be lost. And Romans 8, 29 and 30 is just one of those many rich texts of Scripture that proves that point. Once saved, always saved. Let me just read the two verses for you. Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's some key words in those verses. You could probably identify them if I challenged you to write down five key words on a piece of paper. You would probably come up with the same five key words that I would. They are, as some have called them, an unbroken chain, links of salvation. Some of them referring to events in the past, words like foreknowledge and predestination. Some of these referring to words in the present, calling and justification, and a word referring to something in the future, glorification. A golden chain of five links: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Now, there are other events. If I were to, again, challenge you to come up with some other words not listed in the text that have something to do with salvation, what's happening, there are words not mentioned here, words like adoption, words like conversion, words like regeneration, but you could probably fit most of those other words under one of these five primary links. When you come across a text like this, it's very tempting to take each word and give it a sermon of its own. It's worthy of that. There are not only chapters of books that do that, there are books that do that. But our purpose in looking at these verses, if we were going through the book of Romans, I might do that. But we are kind of narrowing in on Romans 6, 7, and 8. We've been doing this for a few months, and we have a different goal in mind. So I'm not going to slow down and take each word and it's on its own. I'm going to give you kind of more of a broad perspective of how these words work together. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. The first thing I want to share with you about these words, just from the observation, and you can't see this in the English like you can see it in the original language. So let me tell you in the original language something very interesting that's happening here. All of these words appear in what Greek geeks called an aorist tense. An aorist tense is when a verb appears in a point in time, a single point in time when something happens. God's foreknowledge, our predestination, our calling, our justification, our glorification have or will happen in a point of time in history. And there is an order here. It's an unbroken chain. Each of these is sequential and builds on the other. So once the first one happens, the second one is bound to happen. I remember reading one of John Piper's books a few years ago on providence, a 750-page book. I blame Warren, he gave it to me. So if you give me a book, I end up reading it. So 750 pages on the book on the attribute of providence. And it's a great, great book. He's got a chapter on these two verses where he says the point of this golden chain is this: no link breaks. Nobody falls out. Every foreknown one becomes a predestined one. Every predestined one becomes a called one. Every called one becomes a justified one. Every justified one becomes a glorified one. Few things could be clearer or more glorious. Assurance, confidence, stability, courage. If you want application for today's sermon, you could start with those four words that Piper gives: more assurance, more confidence, more stability, more courage. Each link is dependent on the one that precedes it. So if God foreknew you, that's link number one, you will eventually be glorified, guaranteed. You're not going to lose that status or promise or hope. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It all hangs on God. These five words, these links, are God's works fulfilled in our lives as Christians. See, you and I do not foreknow ourselves. You and I do not predestine ourselves. You and I don't call ourselves. You and I don't justify ourselves. We certainly don't glorify ourselves. God does all of that from beginning to end. If we relied on ourselves for any of those things, the plan of salvation would fail. So the key point of these verses is really, and we'll come back to this at the end, the key point and the summary of all of it is, this is not unique to me, I didn't come up with the language here, but it's so good. Here it is, that the Christian has been saved, is saved, and will be saved. Past, present, and future. Before the foundation of the world, there's something that happened for us as Christians. Right now, as you sit here, there is something you're enjoying, and there will be something on the horizon on the day of Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian this morning, you've been saved, past tense. You are saved, present tense. You will be saved, future tense. So what we're going to do here is I'm going to give you, again, kind of a bird's eye view of each of these words and hopefully show you the connection between each of these words and how one naturally leads to the next. And again, at the end, if there's any takeaway, if there's any application, if there's any praise, it should be more assurance, more confidence, more stability, more courage. When you see how involved God has been, is, and will be in our deliverance. Let's talk about foreknowing. Paul says, for those whom he foreknew. This is the most important link, by the way, because it's the first link. Each link builds off the previous. Each link only makes sense if the previous link makes sense. Glorification will not happen without God foreknowing. Justification doesn't happen without God foreknowing. And the same is true with calling and predestining. It starts with foreknowing. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever dipped into this. There are many, many books and papers and theses and doctoral dissertations and blog posts and debates in social media about foreknowledge. They are everywhere. There's a lot of debate about what Paul means here and what foreknowledge is all about. The word foreknew just simply means to know something ahead of time. I think you and I could probably come up with that definition. To know something ahead of time. What the debate is not about is the question, is God omniscient? I think most Christians that I know agree with that, that God knows everything past, present, and future, that he knows all. It's not a debate about whether God actually knows something. But what does he mean by foreknowing? What is it that he's foreknowing? What is it that he, ahead of time, knew? What does Paul want us to know that he knew before the foundation of the world? Well, one suggestion has been that God foreknew those whom would believe in him, and thus he then predestined them. So the idea is that God, somewhere in eternity past, looked down the corridors of time, if you can figure that out, to 2000 whatever, or 1900 whatever, and saw people who would respond to him in faith, and then said, okay, that person, Jack, is going to be a Christian. He's going to be saved. So I foreknew him. I'm going to now predestine him based upon the fact that I see him making the choice to be saved. And what's true about that idea is that God does foresee everything. He does see everything into the future. He does know who will be saved and who will reject his son. He has exhaustive knowledge, immeasurable knowledge. The challenge with this view, and there are others, let me just give you one major one. The challenge with this view is that it begins to move the needle for who is responsible salvation away from God, closer and closer to us, because it bases the idea that if God foreknew us in this way, that he saw something in us, when the Bible says no one is what? Righteous. There's no one righteous, Romans 3, 10, and 11. So if he's going to foreknow and look in the future, the first thing he's going to see is an unrighteous person. And to say otherwise is to, again, move the needle that salvation is, first of all, a step of man. So I think there's a better way to understand this, and that this is the better way. That God foreknew us, and what he's referring to there is he intimately knows us. Here is the word, gnosko. Aren't you so glad you came here early to hear Greek? Gnosko, it is a word that it's one of the first words you learn if you learn Greek. It is a word that just simply means to know. But it could mean to know facts, like I know dates and people and places, I know facts. It could be that. Or it could be a word that refers to an intimate knowledge of something or someone. So either knowing facts or knowing in an intimate way, for the sake of illustration here, a person. And that's the way Paul is using it here in the context. And that's the way we see God towards us in many different examples in Scripture. For example, Exodus 2 verse 25 says, God knew intimately the suffering of the people in slavery in Egypt. Psalm 1:6 says he knows intimately the evil thoughts of men. Jeremiah 1 says God knew intimately the kind of person Jeremiah would become, and he knew him that way while he was still in the womb of his mother. In Matthew chapter 7, God says he knows us intimately, the soul intimately enough to know whether there will be rejection of his son or not. He knows us, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 3, in an intimate way because we are his family. It's a much deeper kind of knowledge than facts. It's a walking with God knowledge. When foreknowledge is mentioned in the Bible, it is personal. God foreknows people. Amos chapter 3 verse 2 says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. It is a intimate working knowledge with those who follow him. That's foreknow. James Boyce, theologian, previous preacher of a church in Philadelphia, summarizes Paul's use of this word. He says, Romans 8:29 means that God set his special or saving love upon a select group of people in order that his good purpose, namely to create a people to be like his son, Jesus Christ, might be achieved. Because God knows us better than ourselves. We deceive ourselves. Jeremiah says our even heart is not trustworthy. So there has to be someone outside of ourselves to know us in a way than we know ourselves better, to know our strengths and weaknesses, to know our tendencies, to know each part of our lives. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 139, search me, try me, know me, test my thoughts. I don't even know them. Luke chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus says the Lord even knows the very numbers of the hairs on our head. That is intimate knowledge, isn't it? Some of you a little more intimate than others and less intimate. God foreknew us. And if he knows us inside and out, and he knows what we need, and he knows that we are unrighteous, and he knows that we are like sheep that go astray, and that we're like filthy rags, and he knows what we will eventually come to know, that we can't save ourselves, what logically would follow next? That we would be, number two, predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. The word predestined means to mark something out with boundaries, or maybe to determine the outcome from the start. You can't get around this word in the Bible. It does show up. Acts chapter 4 shows up. Romans chapter 8 shows up. 1 Corinthians 2, Ephesians were chapter 1. But the implications of God's choosing are everywhere. And one of my favorite things to do when I talk to a Christian who rejects the idea that God predestines someone is to give them the question, have you read Genesis through Revelation? Like sequentially read every book of the Bible? And very often the answer is no. And the reason I ask that question is because God chooses all the time. I've never made an exhaustive list. That would be a good thing to do in a Bible reading program. But God is choosing all the time in the Scriptures. God marks out a destiny is what the word means, the word predestined. It's a biblical truth. It refers to the idea that God determines certain things to occur ahead of time. Now, that requires that he is sovereign, right? And omniscient and all-powerful, and he is all those things. Now, you probably at one point, maybe even here this morning, reject this idea, and maybe at one point you did in your Christian life, and there are many objections, both from the non-Christian world and Christian world, this idea of predestination, that God chooses certain people to be saved. So some would suggest, for example, that that doesn't sound fair. How can that be fair that God chooses some to be saved? Well, one answer to that argument, one answer to that objection is simply that none of us deserve to be chosen. Romans 3:23 say all sin. Romans 6:23 says we all fall short. What would be actually fair is for us who are wandering sheep to not be chosen at all. That's fair. It'd be like if you had $100 bills, five $100 bills to give out today, and there were 15 people in the room, and you could only give five of those 15, it's 10 are not going to get it, right? You just have to make a choice. Some object to predestination because they say it seems kind of arbitrary. Like God's just kind of putting humanity in a hat, and he's just like, arbitrarily picking people out. Who gets in, who gets out. Just random. But this text in particular, I think, shows us it's not arbitrary. That his glory is the thing that motivates his decisions. We don't know all the reasons that God makes choices and sovereignly decrees, and that is why he is God and we are not. That is why Jeremiah says his ways are higher than our ways, and why things like foreknowledge or even something we can grasp to some extent. It's not arbitrary. It's purposeful. It's intentional. It's God glorifying. Some object to predestination because they'll say it seems very arrogant for man to say, well, I've been chosen and others are not. But really, again, if you read the Bible, this predestination that happens has nothing to do with us. There's no reason for boasting. Again, filthy rags is how we are described in Isaiah chapter 64 or verse 6. You and I have no ground to boast on. Some object to predestination because they say it takes away the freedom of man. Well, that's not true. The Bible gives us responsible choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. Romans 10 verse 14 says, you call upon God for salvation. That there is meaningful choice for us as Christians, and how that works with sovereignty is a little above my pay grade, but that is what the Bible teaches. Some object to this because they say, well, if you go around preaching predestination, nobody's going to evangelize. Nobody's going to go on the mission field. God elects some to be saved and not to be saved. Well, there's a lot of ways to answer that one. One would be to go to the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, told us to go out and make disciples. You could start with the simple idea that it's an act of obedience. You can't prove it historically, by the way. Study every great revival and reformation in history, and you will find people leading those revivals and reformations that believed in predestination and election. It's very true historically. It's very common. In fact, I have made the argument before, and many others have too, that the idea that predestination is a truth guarantees to us that people will hear. I mean, imagine if we were going to send you on the mission field, and I could not tell you, I don't know if anybody will ever become a Christian by you sharing the gospel. But if I believe in predestination, I can say, you know what? God has chosen some to be saved, and there will be people who will be saved. Now, maybe God will use you, maybe he won't, but I can guarantee you, those who've been predestined to be saved will be saved. That actually does the opposite in my mind with evangelism. It actually encourages me that I'm doing something I know there will be some fruit. So Paul says, after God foreknew us, that he chose, he predestined, he literally chose some to be saved for the purpose of being conformed to the image of his son. We'll come back to this a little bit towards the end of our time here. He chose us to be conformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. Before the foundation of the world, God put these two chained links together, knowing us in an intimate way and predestining us, choosing us as Christians to be saved. That's why Paul then follows that up with this idea of calling. And those whom he predestined, he also called.
You know, calling is, a word that can be kind of understood in a variety of ways. Because the context here is salvation, this is a reference to what theologians call the effectual call. It's a call that God makes to those he's chosen and draws them to himself, calls them to be saved. It's called effectual because his call is effective. Someone predestined will be saved. And they have to be called in this way. You could use the word invited this way, summoned this way, because what does Paul say we are? Ephesians 2, we're dead. We have to be woken up. We have to be made alive, is what Paul says. And when we are called to salvation as those predestined before the foundation of the world, we will come. Jesus says, no one will come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. Hebrews 3:1 says, this is a heavenly calling. It's specific. It's internal. Romans 1, 6 through 7 refers to those loved by God and called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9 says we were called into the fellowship of his Son. Ephesians 1, 4 says we are to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says we should confirm our calling and election. By the way, that's a great verse for responsibility of man and sovereignty of God. Be more diligent to confirm. That's our work. What? Calling. That's God's sovereignty. Again, Boyce says, putting the call into the context of Romans 8, it is the point at which eternal foreknowledge and predestination of God pass over into time and state the process by which the individual is drawn from sin to faith in Jesus Christ and then is justified through that faith and then kept in Christ until his or final glorification. So foreknowledge leading to predestination, leading to calling, now leading to justification. Those whom he called, Paul says, he also justified. Now, I know some of you are here maybe for the first time this morning. We've talked about justification a lot in our series in Romans 6, 7, and 8. It's all over the book of Romans, really. It's really at the heart of the book of Romans, this idea of being justified. To be justified in the sight of God in the purest sense of that word means that we are made right with him. We're declared righteous before him. It's not based on our works, but on the work of Christ, that perfect life that he lived, where took him to the cross, took him to the tomb, brought him out of the tomb, a perfect, righteous, holy life based on that righteousness. Because again, Romans 3:10 says, none of us are righteous, no, not one. So because we can't go to heaven without this righteousness, we can't go to heaven working it on our own, Jesus, this is the gospel, becomes the righteousness for us. Matthew 5, verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's not possible without the righteousness of Christ. So when you are saved as a Christian, you are justified based upon the righteousness of Christ. You are made righteous. It's alien. It's outside of you. It's not a made perfect, but you have a positional standing before God that when the Father looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. That's positional. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our benefit, he, that is God the Father, made him, that's God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. So he was perfect, but he was treated as if he was a sinner, so that in him, that's Christ, you and I, we might become the righteousness of God. So then treated as if we lived Jesus' righteous life. That's justification. It's meeting the standard of God, God's standard of righteousness, of perfection. Again, Romans 5 says, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, while we were unrighteous, Christ died for us and we've been justified by his blood. Much more will we be saved from the wrath of God. So we'll be made righteous, delivered from wrath and judgment to come. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, not our good works, by his life. That's justification. It's really the opposite of condemnation. Remember, Romans 8 verse 1 says, now therefore there is no condemnation for who? Those who are what? Who are righteous, who are in God, who are in Christ. If you're guilty of breaking a law and the judge condemns you, that's the opposite of justification. But if he acquits you and says not guilty, that's justification, declared righteous. So our ground and our standing before God is not in ourselves. It is the righteousness of Christ. Now, that fits within the chain links, does it not? Who's foreknowing? God. Who's predestining? God. Who's calling? God. So who justifies? God. It's not the same as amnesty, not overlooking or pardoning, because there's still justice. That's why Jesus suffered on the cross. If God was a God of amnesty when it comes to salvation, he wouldn't have sent his son to the cross. But there had to be an offering, a substitute, a penalty of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, both Hebrews and Leviticus tell us. So that's justification. Now, for what purpose? What purpose is it that God foreknows and predestines and calls and justifies? Well, Paul says, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Does that read kind of weird to you? I mean, so far we've been talking about words in the past and present. So it makes sense in our English to say things like predestined, foreknew, or called, or just, it makes sense to speak in the English of those words, but can you read this again? Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That also sounds like that's already happened. That is not how we would express it in English. And actually, the English does confuse the idea here. In the original language, remember I told you about the aorist tense, a point in time, an event in time, an action in a point in time. So this word also, of course, as I said, is one of those kinds of tenses. But within these different tenses in the original language, there are kinds of, believe it or not, there are kinds and categories. People much smarter than me give this a very interesting label. This is so cool. They call this a futuristic aorist, which means a futuristic point in time. And when someone uses this word, they are speaking of something that will happen in the future, but it's so certain it's going to happen, we're going to talk about it as if it's already happening. Isn't that cool? It's as good as done. That's kind of one of the ways we express it in English. And when you say something like that, it's as good as done. It may not have happened yet, but we're pretty sure. We're like 100% sure it's as good as done. There's no way to stop this at this point. It's as good as done. Glorification, I'm looking around this room. I don't see anyone who's glorified, so I'm pretty sure it hasn't happened yet. But Paul speaks of it with such certainty. We're just going to go ahead and say he also glorified you. Glorification means we will look like God. We're going to partake in his glory in some way. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. We're destined to become like him. Now, I didn't say equal to him. I didn't say have all his attributes, but we'll be more like him. There'll be a family resemblance to him and his son that we don't have right now. Now, what does that look like? Well, what a big question. What a great question. What does this glorified nature look like? You could go back to the Garden of Eden and look at Adam and Eve pre-fall and maybe try to learn a few things, a few characteristics, but you don't have to stay there. The Bible gives us some hints, and they are big hints. So, in their glorified bodies, God in the garden called everything good, so that'll be part of our experience. Matthew 13 and Daniel 12 says our glorified bodies will shine, they'll be bright. Revelation 20 says our glorified bodies will be perfectly healthy, they won't deteriorate, there'll be no more death. Revelation 21 and Romans 6 will be without sin. Did you know you'll keep your current ethnicity in heaven? Revelation 5 and 7 refer to tribes and nations and tongues in heaven. You're not going to change into some weird universal ethnicity. You'll still be Caucasian or whatever you are this morning. Glorification, we will see him as he is. We'll be like him in better ways. We'll obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. And yes, there is mystery to this. I mean, these are hints. This isn't the full picture. But I can make this promise. I'm not going to 99% promise this, 100% promise this. You won't be disappointed. You will not be disappointed with your glorified state. Warren Wiersbe speculates a little bit. When God glorifies our body, he has given us a glorious home to live in, and the glorious home is heaven. Heaven is a place of no pain, no death, no darkness, no sorrow, no crying. It is a place where you will never find a mortuary or cemetery, a place where there will be no hospitals or pharmacies, a place where no tear will ever fall and no doubt will ever cloud the skies. It will be a place of glorious reunion when we meet with the Lord Jesus Christ and our loved ones who have gone before. Glorification means a new home, a new environment. Think of the people in our congregation who will be without jobs. Where's Kevin? Nope, no law enforcement. No, Joel, no law enforcement in heaven. What are you going to do? Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. What about sanctification? How come Paul didn't give us that word? Well, he didn't give us the word sanctification, but he definitely gave us the concept. Back when he said we are predestined, he said we were going to be predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. But it still kind of begs a little bit of a question. Maybe this is just me. I hope it's not just me. But why did he put it there? I mean, if you're going to try to make an order to these things, why, you know, it makes sense, you know, foreknowing, predestining, calling, justifying, then sanctifying, then glorifying. That seems like the order, right? I think one way to answer this question is that Paul's emphasis here maybe isn't as much on the order. I mean, there's a linkage here. But just think about the words we've already discussed. Foreknowledge, is that something we do? Nope. Predestination, is that something we do? No. Calling, is that something we do? No. How about justification? No. How about glorification? No. Maybe what Paul's after here is emphasizing the divine work of God in all of this. And that there is work for us when we are conformed to the image of his son. That doesn't just come, you know, by you professing the Lord Jesus Christ and boom, you are now holy. Guess what? Holiness is a work. It's a work. It's not a work that saves, but a work that proves you're saved. It's holy blood, sweat, and tears to become holy. You shall be holy for I am holy. It's a command. That means we're not as holy as we should be. So there's effort involved. Paul's focus here is really those chain links where God is doing the work. And the heavy emphasis of our Christian life is that God is doing the work. And God has done the work and God will do the work. The sanctification, you can't leave it out, and Paul doesn't. He reminds us here that our justification will lead us to be conformed, that we will, as he says in Philippians chapter 2, need to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. And I don't know what that partnership is. I'm not going to give it numbers. Some people like to say 99% God, 1% man. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I do know that holiness takes diligent work. I think the emphasis here is meant to humble us. And maybe even leads to a good question. Where am I in all this? And when it comes to salvation, it's hard to find us, isn't it? God makes the first move. God initiates our salvation. Before it is ever a choice in your head, in my head, it is God in eternity past who made that choice. It's all of God. And that is why One of the reasons why I would tell you that as a Christian this morning, you can have great assurance that your salvation will not be lost. Because all the way, all along, and what is to come and what is now, it is God's work within. One theologian has said, all who have the Holy Spirit within them, all who are truly born again, have God's unchanging promise and guarantee that the inheritance of eternal life in heaven will certainly be theirs. God's own faithfulness is pledged to bring it about. But it does still require belief. That's what the Bible says. In fact, when we first become Christians, I don't know if this was your experience, this was mine, that we tend to kind of think that we have a big role in getting saved, you know, emotions and feelings and changing of beliefs. And there is a choice, there are choices being made, I'm not going to deny that. But the more you read the Bible, I think you'll find this to be the case. The more you'll realize how much, in comparison, God had to do and has to do with your salvation. There's a story told from the well-known preacher A.H.A. Ironside. He heard a seasoned saint one time in a service give his testimony of salvation, share with the congregation how he became saved. And this Christian talked about how God loved him, or how he called him and saved him and delivered him and cleansed him and healed him and forgave him. And after church services, Christian was approached by another person who had a criticism about his testimony. He said to him, you know, I was really bothered by how much attention you gave God. He challenged him. This critical Christian said, you should have mentioned something about your part. Why didn't you talk about what you did? And the person who gave his testimony said, you know what? You're right. I apologize. I really should have said something about what I did. My part was running away from God. God's part was running until he caught me. Running to call me. Running to deliver me. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you are, maybe not feel like you're actively running from God. But you are. If you're not a believer, you are resisting the Lord Jesus Christ. That you are making a choice, a daily choice, a minute-by-minute choice to live your own life, which I can tell you what the Bible says about that. The Bible says that if we die in us, not in Christ, but we die in our own ways, in our own unrighteousness, there's a 0% chance that we will be with God in a heavenly home, glorified, saved from hell. There's a 100% chance we'll be with a wide path of people, Jesus says, walking towards destruction, walking towards an eternity of separation from his blessing. If you think that life is too good to give up, then you need to know that the choice you're making is hell forever. But it doesn't have to be that way. The calling of salvation is a calling that goes out to anyone who will respond. There are many people here this morning who are Christians who would probably say in their testimony, I had no desire to follow God. For many years, I wanted to do my own thing. For many years, I wanted to live my own life. There's nothing that compelled me until I understood something. And I don't know, everybody's story is different. I understood the consequences of my sin. I understood the sovereignty and the holiness of God. I understood the sacrifice of Christ, or what faith really was. At some point, we get it and respond. And if you're that person this morning, if you're a Christian this morning, you can reflect on these five words. And you can, as I said with the key point, understand that in eternity past, you were saved. Isn't that great? And that right now, as you sit here this morning, you are saved. That is a present status. And that you will be saved. You'll be delivered from judgment and wrath to come. You have been saved. You are saved and will save. What does that do for assurance? Man, fuel points, confidence, courage, stability, right? Who are we to think that the devil can undo any of that? Who are we to think that any of us can undo or that? Or someone who means bad or evil for us? That cannot be undone by a God who foreknew and predestined and called and justified and will glorify. What a great, great word from Paul. Thank you, Father, for giving us an opportunity to reflect on these truths. And I'm sure that in a text like this, there are many questions. There are many follow-up questions, and that's good. It's good for us to be curious about how these different words perhaps reconcile with other passages and the implications of these words, what they mean in a practical sense as we think about our day-to-day walk with you and in the context of this passage as we've been thinking about our relationship to sin and how these words speak to my daily and our daily struggle with that old man that's still trying to convince us that that is who we are. Lord, we want to practically demonstrate to you that we not only believe we're saved, but we are saved. Not proving that we're worth it, but showing as we started this morning our desire to please and glorify you in all the big things and little things of our life. And we know that that comes through obedience, that comes through desiring to please you, that that follows that motivation with daily walks of obedience. How happy we are to be your children, saved for good, not erased from your son's book of life, but etched for good forever. You are a glorious and faithful God, a covenant-keeping God, and you deserve the praise for it. We thank you for the opportunity to respond now in a few songs and also to witness the testimony of one of our own here that has responded to your calling and has given his life to you, has decided to follow after you and publicly proclaim that these different words that we have talked about this morning are his words, are part of his story. How happy that makes us, and how much more happier it makes you to adopt him into your family. Thank you for that opportunity to see him be baptized this morning. We give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.